In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to the Revelation of Jesus Christ and chapter 13. Good to have Vicki and Joy with us this morning. They are here this weekend. They arrived on Friday and here with us through Monday. And how many know Salvatore, who is sitting in the front there? Thank you. If you have not met Salvatore, make a concerted effort to meet this brother. He is one of our, you might call it our extended congregation that listens very regularly to the things that we teach. Sometimes I think that many times we just don't even know about these people. I generally know about them. There is a young man named Blaze that listens to our teachings very diligently and regularly. Blaze is Leslie's nephew. And greetings, Blaze. Brian, do not excise this from the teaching so that Blaze can hear us greet him. Sometimes Brian will edit these beginning preliminaries, and today is not preliminaries. Of course, we have the Chicago contingent that listens there. The Thomases especially tune in regularly, and the Puerto Rico contingent that takes the Lord's Supper with us as we are taking the Lord's Supper. And I have some ideas about the Puerto Rico contingent that I will share off camera. But blessed ideas for the Riveras. And so if you are a regular listener on the internet, we love you, though we don't see you face-to-face so often. We don't know you sometimes. I imagine that there are people that are listening. Sean tells me that such is the case through the efforts of Ben, who has made these teachings available to a much greater audience. We have a great deal to cover this morning, and I will do so and stop on a dime at 12 o'clock, which gives me 1 hour and 10 minutes from now. So in Revelation 13 is where you need to be. Revelation, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, its full title. Revelation chapter 13, and let us begin reading at verse 11, though some of that is just for context's sake. We are really dealing with mainly one verse today, and that is verse 18. So 11 through 18 is what we're teaching, what we're reading right now, but we're really teaching verse 18. So let's get this context. 11 through 17 was what we dealt with last week. And I saw another beast ascending out of the earth, and it was having two horns like a lamb and was speaking like a dragon. And it exercises all the authority of the first beast before it, and it was making the earth and those residing in it that they should worship the first beast whose stroke of death was healed. We might say that second beast exists solely for the promotion of the first beast. And this is false religion in all of its forms throughout the history of the church, but particularly the imperial cult as it related to the first beast, that of the Roman Empire. Verse 13, and it is doing great signs. I didn't really speak about that last week. Let me just say that since the rest of our book is not literal, that we're not taking these signs as actual miracles either, but it operates in persuasion. In other words, these would be more of conceptual signs, so that fire also should be coming down out of the heaven onto the earth before the people. We've explained this last week. And it is deceiving those of mine who are residing on the earth through the signs which were given to it to do before the beast, saying to those residing on the earth to make an image of the beast who was having the stroke from the sword and lived. And it was given to it to give breath to the image of the beast. Its propaganda was living, you might say. So that the image of the beast should both speak and make as many as wouldn't worship the image of the beast to be killed. And it makes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free and the slaves, so that they should give to them imprints on their right hand and on their forehead, even so that not anyone should be able to buy or to sell, except he who has the imprint, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. We're also not taking this not able to buy or sell literally. We're talking about, do you recall when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the days just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as likened to the days of Noah, where they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, they were buying and they were selling. In other words, normal life was going on until the flood came and took them all away. And so the idea is normal life is terribly difficult if you don't conform to the propaganda of the beast. And then this is really our verse. We're going to have to talk about this imprint in verse 17. But here's the substance of the imprint. Verse 18, here is the wisdom. The one having understanding. Let him count the number of the beast, for it is a number of a man. His number, 666. Now, so that we can refer to things in connection with this 18th verse, I want you to also look at chapter 14, verses 9 through 12. Revelation 14, 9 through 12. And another messenger, a third, followed them, saying with a great voice, if anyone is worshiping the beast and his image, and is receiving an impression on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the anger of God, that having been mixed unmixed in the cup of his wrath. And he will be tortured in fire and sulfur before the holy messengers and before the Lamb. And the smoke of their torture is ascending into the ages of the ages. And they aren't having rest day and night, those worshiping the beast and his image. And if anyone is receiving the impression of his name. Here is the endurance of the holy ones, those keeping the commands of God and the belief of Jesus, or the faith of Jesus. You see in this 14th chapter, verses 9 through 12, is it not obvious to you? I don't use the word obvious lightly. Is it not obvious to you that everyone, every single one who has the number of the beast is damned? Is it not obvious that all of those who do not have, who have not taken that imprint on forehead and hand are saved? So we've got this imprint I'm not going to say that it determines, though once we understand what it is, you might say it is determinative of one's salvation. It is more accurate to say that it is indicative of one's salvation. But note this, all the saved do not have that number or that name. And all the lost have it and are condemned to torture in fire and sulfur. Sulfur is our translation of the old brimstone. Okay, so they are tortured in what we'll see in Revelation chapter 20, sometime from now, the lake of fire. All right, now that being the case, let's deal with 18, chiefly verse 18. We are understanding that 18 has this imprint, that it's not using the word imprint in 18, that's in 17. So let's just say 17 and 18. Verse 17 talks about this imprint that that false religion, we have identified it as such last week, that state-supporting and state-supported false religion is propping up the state by means of this imprint. Now, you know these pictures that we've been having in back of me as I teach sometime? We do have one now. You can put that up, son, if you would. And he said, what picture do you want up this time? And I just said, this one, this is where we're at now. But in that this represents everything that I hate, I just want this up here for like 5 minutes. All right, you can see the picture. I hate Rome. I hate Satan. You hate Rome. You hate Satan. You hate false religion. You hate that number. I mean, there's the whole thing. I don't want this behind me the whole time that I'm teaching, all right? But you have Pat Marvenko Smith's artwork up there that we've referred to in the past. There is this imprint. Now, let's talk about, let me tell you something about my, let me tell you something about sort of my policy when I teach. If something is wrong, but it's maybe very prevalent in the Christian world, I'm not going to tell you about it. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm going to teach you the truth. But the example that we have in the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, is there, and it's on record that he said, "If it were not so, I would have told you." So my policy is that if I know that you know about it, if I know that you have heard about it, if I know, maybe even more so, if I know that some of you have espoused it, and it is error, I will talk about that error. And I will seek to dissuade you from believing that which I count as error. Now, in this case, this is not the biggest error that one could have, but error is error. And I believe that some of these things that we'll talk about today that I'm going to debunk are error. Because I know that you have heard them, or really, in the first of these errors, you've gotten it by osmosis. I don't think that people generally teach on Revelation very much at all. And therefore, you kind of just, it sort of seeps in the cell walls of your brain because it's presented to you everywhere. It wasn't terribly long ago that one of our number spoke matter-of-factly with me, and I hadn't taught on this yet, so I don't fault this person at all. But one of our number said, when the Antichrist demands that everyone take a mark, and so that was just kind of assumed, and then they went on to, you know, talk about whatever they were going to talk about these conditions. And where did they get that? I mean, they didn't get it here. I kind of know where they got it. They got it from popular eschatology in general, as you find it in the world. Even the non-believers, right, know about this 666 thing. They know that's in the Bible. You know, back when I was a kid, probably, these movies came out. The Omen was the first one. Then Damien was the second one. And I absolutely despise horror movies. Just never watch them. My wife says it's because I was an only child and I didn't have anybody to sleep with. And I was scared. I said, no, I just hate the whole genre. I hate the whole thing. Okay? I don't want to watch it. So I've never seen these movies except for little pieces of it when she's watched it. But, you know, it's this... you can get on the internet and type in 666. I mean, you'll get all kinds of stuff. Of course, you get all kinds of stuff on the internet. You type in anything. But you know that there is this... Actually, it is in our time, in our day, it is unquestionably the predominant view that there is this figure that we've called the Antichrist. Never mind that the Scripture does not, if it talks about a figure like this, has never called it Antichrist. Has never called this. There's no place in the Bible where you're going to see the word Antichrist connected with this predicted end times figure who will be a world ruler and will do miracles and deceive and then require. You note that this, when you get the conveyance of this popular eschatology, you'll note that they never seem to have a false prophet doing that on behalf of the Antichrist. It's always like the Antichrist is doing this himself, like requiring that you get this mark. It's actually his crony, the false prophet here, as we saw last week. And so you get this literal mark of a name, and that one's curiously lacking too. They usually don't depict it in movies, or usually don't talk about it like you're getting a name on your hand or a name on your forehead. But it's always that ominous number, right? It's always 666. And if you don't take that, then you can't buy or sell, as it says here. But you cannot. You're kind of slated for destruction of martyrdom. And this person will rule the whole world, and just the Christians are against it. That whole scheme that I've just told you is biblically unverifiable. It's just absolutely nowhere. Now, because you've heard it, that's why I'm talking to you about that. Let's talk first about what this imprint and this number/name are not. All right, let's talk about what it's not. That I just described to you, we might call by a number of different monikers. We might say that is the futurist. Definitely, that's an accurate title, because they're talking about these things happening in the future to us. The futurist, most of the time, we're going to say dispensationalist, though it's not exclusively dispensational as to a theological construct. And I want to call it, so we're going from the very factual to, and kind of deteriorating to more polemic, but, you know, futurist, it's definitely a futurist. Most of the time, not all the time, but most of the ways that you see it now, dispensational or dispensationalist. And then there's what I'm going to call the literal when convenient mark of the pop eschatology. Why do I say literal when convenient? Well, it's presented as if it is a literal mark, on your literal right hand, on your literal forehead, given to you by a non-literal beast, right? This is very inconsistent, right? Nobody says that this is an actual animal who's doing this to you. And the literal when convenient school of thought tends to, in their argumentation, pride themselves in that literalness. Almost kind of like saying, you know, we take the Bible literally. Like, we believe exactly what it says. We believe what it means. It says so right there. It says you're going to get a mark on your hand or on your forehead. And we just take that literally. Like, there's a badge of honor to that. As if we believe the Bible and you guys don't. Well, why aren't you saying that, I don't know, a sugar baby? One of my son needs to talk about that. A sugar baby is a, I think it's a marsupial kind of animal, kind of flies and eats a lot of sugar. All right, they're cute little things. If you're into cute, look up sugar baby on your internet. Not now, and then you can see what a sugar baby is. Why don't they say that a sugar baby is demanding that you get a mark on your hand? For all of your valiant literalism, this says it's a beast that's doing that, and all you're making all of this literal, and then because it's so obvious that a tapir isn't doing this, or that a lion isn't doing this, or that some kind of animal isn't doing that, all of a sudden our literal flag that we're waving is dispensed. It's not convenient any longer. Let's just say this, that is it not evident that if you've been following with me, if you've been largely agreeing as I make my case throughout the Revelation that this isn't going to work? Because the first problem is that you are taking apocalyptic literature that must not be taken literally. And when we've already seen that the Antichrist, so-called here, is not an Antichrist, and may I say that we don't have, I very seldom speak like this, but it's just rather annoying. I mean, you don't have a right, do you understand that? You have no right to say that this beast is the Antichrist, because an angel has told us straight out what this is. He didn't say it's Rome, but he said that it's a beast that is the conglomerate of the beasts in Daniel chapter 7. And you know what? Everybody, for even those of the futurist dispensationalist school, are going to recognize that fourth beast from Daniel 7 is the Roman Empire. It looks just like that beast. It's got all the marks of that beast. When the angel says, this is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth, even if you think that's Jerusalem, which is another view, still, I mean, I can understand why somebody would believe that. But you're still believing that it is a kingdom. You're still believing that it is a system. You're still believing that it is some kind of an empire thing. And that is what the angel said that it is. So to say that the beast is the Antichrist is just going to be to contradict an angel of God. There's just no, it's almost, I'm sorry, and I kind of am sorry, but I'm kind of not sorry. But the idea is, it doesn't take a lot of interpretational acumen. It doesn't take hermeneutical skill. It doesn't take wisdom to recognize that this beast is not the Antichrist. All you have to do is to be able to read. And the so-called literal school of interpretation is, these are our brethren, and I don't like speaking ill like this, but it is rather juvenile. As if God can't speak in any deeper way than just a one-for-one correspondence in things. This is maybe, arguably, the highest literary form as far as its difficulty to understand and decipher that we have in the whole Bible. And God is terribly intelligent. God can, when He takes in hand to write things, He can write things so that it's a revelation, but that it's a difficult revelation. And I will admit that this is difficult. Now, it's just not going to fit with everything we've learned, right? To take it this way and expect this personage and then, you know, don't take the mark. So that's that one. Among the other schools of thought, and I would say probably I was walking the dogs last night, I was thinking, what kind of percentages, just given what I see in the Christian world today, does this kind of line up with? I'm thinking about 85% of evangelical real believers probably line up with what I just debunked there, okay? That's probably the view of most, and most have probably not studied this. Then I'm thinking there's probably something like 12% that holds this next view, and I know that some of you have heard it. And I know that some of you have considered it, asked me about it, so I'm going to deal with this other view as well and tell you that this is not it either. And then whatever you've got left after you got 85 and then you've got another 10 or 12, now you got some, you know, like 8% or something maybe in Christianity as they interpret things across the world, are going to line up with me. I'm going to be the outlier here. I'm going to be the minority view. If you don't buy that first position, most of those who don't buy that first position are going to buy into what you've heard and what I'll explain why it's not the way I believe that we should take this. It's what I'm going to call the gematria view. You've heard this term before once, but it was so in passing. One of our speakers at a Christocentric conference used it before and spoke about it. Gematria is the system whereby in both Greek and Hebrew, now see there it gives it now, oh, you're talking Greek and Hebrew now. Now that's the new Gnosticism of our day. And this has got Greek and Hebrew behind it. No, it doesn't have biblical Greek and Hebrew behind it. But in both Greek and Hebrew, because they didn't use what we're going to call Arabic numerals. Like if you go to write something, you write numbers down and you don't write it out. You know that also in different texts, Greek texts of the Revelation, some manuscripts have this number written out, 666. Others of the Greek manuscripts have numerical equivalents to letters here. And gematria deals with that. Not that this is gematria. But gematria is the idea that without having the numbers in your writing system, which neither Greek or ancient Greek or Hebrew had, they would assign numerical equivalents to letters and then use those letters as numbers. We've seen it, and you know this is mentioned usually when the gematria view is espoused. They have unearthed, not unearthed, but they've discovered graffiti. And on on places with graffiti. I'm in love with the girl whose name is 254. Okay? Because what they're doing is saying, okay, now you're going to have a really short name to have a number, 254. I'm just throwing out a number. But they're taking the letters of the girl's name. And with the recognized assigned numerical equivalents, they're adding those numbers together and coming up with, okay, my girlfriend's name is 254, something. Okay, this was done. I don't think it's as prevalent as people make it out to be, but if we just took the number equivalents to the letters of somebody's name and add them up, now we've got the number of a name here. Now, if we kind of mix these two views, this is how the people have mixed these two views, the ones that are the gematria view with the literalist, dispensationalist, futurist, literal, when convenient, mark of pop eschatology view. And they've come up with all kinds of different calculations. I really don't want to waste my time. I do consider it a waste of time to actually try to see if any of these are right. I'm trying to see if something I don't believe is right. I know it's not. But some have said that Ronald Reagan amounts to 666. Some have said Adolf Hitler can be calculated to 666. Now, why that can't be, this mix of these views really can't be. The original writers of the Revelation are told that, hey, if they have wisdom, they can count this name. How are they supposed to count the name? How are they supposed to know the name Ronald Reagan? How are they supposed to know the name Adolf Hitler? All right, they can't do that, and the Revelation says that these people can do this. So the gematria view, the most popular, that actually does give the ability for the original readers to do that. The most, by far and away, the most popular gematrial view of the calculation of this name is Nero Caesar. And that if we take the numerical equivalents assigned to the letters in the name Caesar Nero, it comes up to 666. Now, here's my problem with that. Here's some of the problems that I have with that, the objections to that particular view. One, how do we know, I'll just put it like this, there is a subjectivity to these identifications. First of all, you've got the several identifications, like many people. I don't think that you could make everybody's name equal 666 if you tried, but there are a number of people that have been posited as the Antichrist. And again, this isn't an Antichrist, right? This is an empire. But if you think, if you're trying to mix these two views together, and it becomes so terribly subjective. But even when you do it with Caesar Nero, you know, his name is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with his name. Why did you have to put that title onto it? His name is Nero. Because that's Caesar who was alive when the Revelation was written at its date of writing. We see that there is a discernible and very organic, almost, connection between this number and the beast. And if the beast is an antichrist, you're going to have a man's name. But if the beast is Rome, this one has actually taken in a lot of, I would say, viable scholars here, because Nero is organically connected with Rome. He is the Caesar of Rome. The problem is, in Greek, the name Nero does not equal 666 by means of gematria. Generally speaking, this is how gematria works, and I don't even think it works when you do this. It doesn't. I've tried it to to give it some credibility, to give it a fair hearing. It doesn't even work when you do this, but generally speaking, the first nine letters of the Greek alphabet will stand for numbers 1 through 9. The second nine, beginning with 10, or 10 through 19, are going to be standing for the tens, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, and then after that you go into hundreds. And the problem is that 666 is not what the name Nero equals in Greek, if you're even using the gematria. So, let's do it in Hebrew. Well, Nero does not equal 666 in Hebrew either. Well, let's put the title on top of it. Caesar. Caesar Nero does not equal 666 by the gematria model in Greek. Let's try it in Hebrew. Voila. So you had to add a title. Now here's the other problem with it. If you've taken either Greek or Hebrew with me here, or both, it'd be really work if you took both, you would know that Greek has case endings. And Hebrew does not have case endings. And you're going to have to transliterate that case ending into Hebrew, which now does not make any sense in Hebrew, to get 666. So I'm saying this isn't working. Okay, you've made it work. This isn't working. Here's my other problem with gematria. That's the subjectivity of it. I'm not going to line up with gematria. But here's another reason. If gematria is so widespread, as we are told, if it's so recognized that, you know, the graffiti is everywhere, and everyone knows about gematria, then no wisdom is required. Right? And that's what our verse says we need. I just need to know how to count. I don't consider that great wisdom. Secondly, it makes knowledge of Greek, not really Greek, because if you're talking about Nero, it makes the knowledge of Hebrew equated with wisdom. That is, the one who has wisdom can figure out this number, the meaning of this name. But you've got to evidently know Hebrew. You've got to evidently have to know the Hebrew alphabet. Hebrew, lots of people know Hebrew that don't have wisdom. Right? Lots of people know Hebrew who crucified wisdom. So, it's not fitting even with our verse that is in front of us. And, thirdly, it assumes a knowledge of Hebrew among the Greek-speaking recipients of this letter. There is no certainty that these churches, all of whom are Greek-speaking, this isn't written to Jerusalem. This is written to seven churches in Asia Minor. Why do we expect that they all know Hebrew? And that's the only way you're going to be able to get Caesar Nero from this number 666. Boy, I'm really pleased with myself. I thought this would take way longer, and I'm done with it. All right, what is done with debunking the ones that aren't there? Now, let's get to what this really means. And those who speak according to 1 Peter 4:10 should speak as it were the oracles of God. That is, if you're going to teach something, the Scripture says, you should be able to do it with dogmatism, or please don't teach anything. I am absolutely certain that this is what 666 means, what I'm going to tell you. All right. Here is the wisdom. The one having understanding. All right, now, it is a requirement that one have wisdom to interpret the meaning of this number. And then we'll see the meaning of the imprint of this number, the imprint as well. So I would expect that probably the kind of wisdom that one would need here among believers, all believers in one sense, you understand, have wisdom, right? Because God has made him, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:30, to be wisdom for us. So we all have wisdom. But we all don't know as much about what we all have as others do. We all have the Lord Jesus Christ, every believer. But not every believer knows the Lord Jesus Christ as well as every other believer. It's not just a static state here. It's not something where it's uniform. It's across the board. Everybody has recognized or imbibed in that one who is wisdom to the same degree. If indeed it takes, even among Christians, a superlative wisdom to be able to interpret this number, then I would expect that not many Christians would have it, right? Now, that's not by any means conclusive, but that is in favor of the view that I'm about to present to you. Because I've said it's going to be like, it's the far and away minority view. We need wisdom, that is, we need substantial Christocentricity recognized. We need the recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. Here now, in this thing, we need to see the Lord Jesus Christ and connections, interrelationships with other things relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a Lord Jesus Christ orientation to understand this. Here is the wisdom. The one having understanding, let him count the number of the beast. Now, this is the last verse in the passage that deals with the second beast, the one that comes out of the land that last week we identified as the false prophet. So this is like the capstone thing that's being said about this second beast. If we go back to his closely related first beast and look at how did we cap that off? Well, we cap that off with verse 9. 13, 1 through 8 talks about it. And then there's this: if anyone is having an ear, let him hear. In verse 9. Now, we hear that all the time. The Lord Jesus Christ said that so often, so regularly. Did the Lord Jesus Christ say, whoever has an ear, let him hear? Sometimes the one having an ear, let him be hearing. Or the one having an ear to be hearing, let him be hearing. We see it in slightly different forms, but we see it throughout the Gospels. The Gospels is replete with that. Once we get into the Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, we see it with the modification. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And then here in Lord Jesus Christ's assembly, you hear it at the end of every message. I mean, we're really familiar with this, right? If anyone is having an ear, let him hear. That kind of language. But I want you to think about that kind of language. This has very much to do with what I'm talking about. I'm not on some rabbit trail here. Listen. We talk about the first beast. It gets identified with sound hermeneutics, that is, principles of interpretation, as the Roman Empire. Then the last thing, okay, now that we've presented that to you, bang, we say this. Anyone's having an ear, let him hear. Now, think about that. Is it saying, and I know that you know that it is not, is it saying, if you have the capacity, if you have the apparatus to register sound waves, listen so that you can hear it. You know, it's not talking about literally hearing something, is it? It's talking about what you hear if you've got ears to hear. And that's every believer. That is, if you are a new creation, you've got the capacity to grow in spiritual truth, and you have the Holy Spirit, who is the interpreter of His own word, if you have the prerequisites to grasp spiritual truth, would you please embrace the truth that you have heard and put the due diligence of academic discipline or the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, would you take the seriousness, taking God seriously in what He's saying, and would you use that? Would you put those necessities in your soul toward what you've heard? You understand that the one having an ear is the one who has a spiritual ear or a spiritual capacity to, even if they don't understand it now, to get to the place where they understand that and to grow in that truth. That's easy, right? I'm just stating in a lot of words what you really already instinctively know when you hear that. Now you've got the second beast. And we go through the whole thing of the second beast from 11 to 17 and into 18. And it says now that the one who has wisdom, having understanding, let him count the number of the beast. If hearing didn't mean, you know, just, solely, only, merely hearing, but doing something with that hearing, I'm taking it that count doesn't mean like gematria, like let's get some numbers together and count them. Now, as a math-challenged person, and my math-challengedness is proverbial around here, only equal with my mechanically challengedness. I really don't know which one's worse, but right, like yesterday, I was so frustrated trying to get those Capri Sun things, you know, the little straw that they give you into the hole there, and I got frustrated. This is too mechanical for me. And so my daughter is speaking with Vicky and Joy, who are staying with us. Like, really, Dad? It's too mechanical. A Capri Sun. Yes, it is. It is. Matthew, you're feeling me, right? I mean, come on. Matthew's not as challenged as I am. He's done things that I would never be able to do. But he relates to me. Okay. As a math-challenged person, I like this, dealing with this number. Because you math types, you say, it's so logical. You just follow the rules, you put it in, you plug it in, you follow the formula, it happens every time. I like God's math. So far, none of the numbers in the Revelation have meant literally what those numbers stand for. 144,000 was an undesignated number. But because of the 12 penchant, only trumped by the 7 penchant in Revelation, we got this 12,000 times 12 thing. 144,000 is an undesignated number of believers. 3.5 years has been about 2,000 so far. Why would I think that 666 would be something that I could just count? It's not something I can just count. So just like here is not merely here, count is not merely count, but let's do math God's way. Let's do divine math. What is the divine math? Which is not going to be mere calculation. It's going to be the perception of the meaning of the number. I'm going to say 3 sentences to you. I will probably explain what I mean by them, but I won't need to really, because you're going to, as soon as you hear them, as an English speaker, you're going to know what is meant, and there is ever so slight a difference. There's only one difference in these three sentences. Ready? I love the man. Second sentence, I love a man. Third sentence, I love man. All right? I love the man. I love a man. I love man. I love the man has what we call the definite article in front of it. It means there's a particular man I'm talking about. It means it presupposes that there was a context to this. It makes no sense just stated the way I said it. You would understand that to know who the man is, we're talking about one man, and that there's got to be some, you were talking about this. Sometimes I enter into conversations here as I'm going around greeting people, and I enter in at the most strangest times. I hear you say some of the strangest things, and I didn't hear any of the context to it. I know there's got to be a context to it. There is a particular designated man. That's why it's called the definite article. It defines a certain man. Then, I love a man. All right, what if a man is saying that? He comes to his parents and says, I love a man. And what are you telling me? You're homosexuals. What if a woman comes to her husband and says, I love a man. It's not you. What if a woman went to her parents and said, I love a man. Then they know she's in some romantic relationship with some guy, but it's just a man. They don't know who the man is because of what in English we call the indefinite article. It's indefinite. We don't know who this man is. But if I say, I love man, I'm saying, I'm a philanthropist. I am a lover of humanity. I am a lover of mankind. I'm not a misanthrope. That is, I'm not a person who just generally hates everybody. I hate people. You know, no, I love man. God, actually, in Titus chapter 2, says that he loves man. When the kindness and the love for mankind of God our Savior appeared. And it goes on to make its doctrinal statement, okay? The only difference here is the article. That's it. Now, most of you are using a literal majority translation in front of you, or you should be. And you're reading, for it is the number of a man. You must understand this. I must explain this Greek to you because it's the only way to understand it's part of my point. It's germane to my argument here. There is in Greek a definite article. If we're using the word man, it's going to be ha. That's like our word the. I love the man. In Greek, however, there is no such thing as an indefinite article. And in this case, it's the same with Hebrew as well. In this case, this is rare, but English is more accurate here than is either Greek or Hebrew. If you don't use a definite article, then it's indefinite. But indefinite happens in two different ways that can't be distinguished in Greek, but that can in English. It's the difference between a man and man. You would say a man in Greek the same way that you would say man. So when you translate it, it's a judgment call. And thus our LMT here has, it is the number of a man, like it's a particular human that we're talking about. And I want to tell you that that is, I want to defend this translator. He's a great translator. This guy is terribly accurate who translates this literal majority translation. I hear there's a more accurate translation coming out by somebody else, but that's going to be a long time for you to wait for that one. And this is an absolutely, it's a bona fide translation. It's valid. It's not, there's nothing wrong with this in Greek to say it is the number of a man. But there's equally nothing wrong with translating it. It is the number of man. When I translated this, I'm just doing the job of a translator, not a teacher or a theologian. I don't want to infuse my eschatology into this thing. And I quite frankly had no eschatology on it at the time. So I'm just, and I'm seeing indefinite, and I translated it with A. I would say that would be better translated without the word A, though. Now, you're starting to get the meaning of this number. If you read it without that A in front of it, it is a number of man. His number, 666. All right, why then is the number 666 the number of man? And not just the number of man. But you know how I say, sometimes in this, I've talked about symbolism in the book of Revelation, and I've said, Revelation is symbolism on steroids. All right, it's, the whole thing is symbolic, except for those chapters 2 and 3. And there's a lot of symbolism in 2 and 3. But chapters 2 and 3 are the most literal part of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that on steroids, or you hear me, I talk like this. I use this idiom a lot. I will use the idiom, something is off the scale. All right, this guy was angry, like off the scale. Like, he just broke the anger scale. If something is, someone might say, off the charts, you know, off the charts, off the scale, on steroids, to the max. We in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly might start referring to that concept in those four idioms as in the ones, tens, and hundreds spot. Because I'm telling you, you've got a number that relates to man. Man, what day of the creative week was man created on? Day 6. So 6, from the very beginning of the scripture, first mention, 6 relates to man and the creation of man. Man, however, was created unfallen. And now, since the fall, that which is merely human is not something good. Let's begin to bolster that last point. In our Lord's Supper devotional word, meditation, whatever you want to call that, in the Lord's Supper blurb, as we're distributing the elements, right? We saw the Lord Jesus Christ say to Peter that he was like Satan. That's seriously strong language. He's calling a man, and a man who loves him. He's calling this man Satan. Why does he call him Satan? Because now man and Satan, since the fall, are like wed like that. All right, if you want to talk about something that is human, and that's all there is to it, it's just a human thing, at least in the conceptual or particularly the ideological and theological realm, you're talking about something satanic. Do you see the connection there? In Matthew 16, when the Lord spoke that way, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Speaks kind of like right through Peter to the source of where Peter got that propitious favors to you, this shall certainly not happen to you. He said, because you don't mind, that is, you don't think according to the things of God. Okay, if you don't think according to the things of God, how do you think? But according to the things of man. And he calls that man who thinks like a man. How can we fault this man for thinking like a man? Because he's not just a man. Peter isn't just a man. Peter is a new creation. Peter has a divine side to him. I'm not saying he has divinity. I'm saying Peter has this part of who he is that is a divine work, and Peter can and should function in that new man. He should not function as Simon. He should function as Peter. If he functions as his natural Simon rather than as the regenerate Peter, then we can call that functioning like Satan, because humans fallen and Satan, who is a fallen spirit, fallen is fallen, and that's all it is. It's like anybody that's fallen, the scripture says, you're all the same. Oh, some of the fallen realm of the angelic has power that we don't have. So they can do things with their evil, their fallen evil that we can't do. But the way we think is exactly the same. It's why it's so important for us to always ask those critical questions found in Romans 4:3 and Galatians 4:30. What does the Scripture say? Because that Scripture is divine. And if I don't think according to the Scripture, then I'm thinking according to, cut out the middleman, I'm thinking according to Satan. You understand? It's why we want to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, Deuteronomy 8:3. We want to be having, we want to be brainwashed. Right, do you see how there is the human in that passage that is set over against the divine, and the human is so in league with Satan that Peter, thinking humanly, gets called Satan? This is not the only place that this happens. Not by any stretch of the imagination. This is the only place this happens in the Scripture. But let's just look at a couple of them very quickly. Go to 2 Corinthians with me to chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, begin at verse 14. For the devotion of the Christ is constraining us. Having judged this, that if one died for all, then the all died. All right, when I'm looking at my fellow believer, because that's all we're talking about here. When I'm looking at believers, whoever that believer is, that believer and the sludge called flesh that they have and comes from them, that has died. Now, I need to look at that believer as someone who has died. And he died for all, verse 15, so that the living should no longer be living for themselves, but for the one having died and having risen for them. Therefore, that is, armed with this knowledge under our belts, therefore, from now on, we know no one according to flesh. That is, I don't think, if I'm talking like Paul, I don't think of any believer dominated by what I know about them in their natural, as if they were just human. No, they aren't just satanic, which, like, human and satanic, let's just say synonyms. All right, they're not just human. That we know that this is not talking about the sin nature, but we're talking about natural humanity, is because of this next verse. Or actually, the end of that verse in 16. But even if we have known Christ according to flesh, yet now we are knowing Him, we are no longer knowing Him thus. Christ does not have a sin nature. So we're not talking about the flesh, the sin nature. What was Paul saying? There was a time when we weren't saved, when we thought that Jesus was just a man. Now, we don't think of him that way any longer. We don't think of Jesus as just a man. We see this whole other half, that he is deity. Now, if we can say that about Jesus Christ, and he's saying this about brethren, then I've got to say, we're encouraged here not to look at brethren like, oh, I know them, I know what they're going to do. Yeah, just to know them naturally, but to say they've got a connection with God. So in Ephesians 5:20, I am submitting one to another in the fear of God, because when I submit to my brother, I submit to my sister, I'm realizing they're connected with God. They've got a relationship with God. They could be speaking, God could be speaking with me through that believer. Do you see, though, the flesh that is the merely human is put over against that which is divine. Divine work in them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, go there, I keep saying quickly, because I'm going to keep my promise. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 1, and I, brethren, wasn't able to speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to fleshly, as to babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, and not solid food, for you were not yet able, but neither are you yet now able. For you are fleshly, that is, you're allowing yourselves to be dominated by the natural humanity that you have. And in the case of every human being other than the Lord Jesus Christ, their natural humanity is fallen. So you're being dominated by the fallen humanity, by the flesh, by the sin principle, by the carnal nature. For where there are jealousy and strife and divisions among you, watch this, aren't you fleshly and walking according to man? As humans, we should not be walking according to humans. How many times have you gotten this? You get this divine idea, you get this divine inspiration to do something for the Lord, and people, even if they're believers, like right here, come at you with fleshly wisdom, and they'll even use the word wisdom. Here's just a little cue. When somebody has nothing of Bible to give you, but they're against you for some reason strenuously, they'll say, it's just not wisdom. Well, guess what? If it's wisdom, then you should have some Bible to back it up. I mean, it shouldn't be hard at all. It's wisdom. The Bible is the wisdom book. The Bible is the Jesus Christ book. Jesus Christ is wisdom. It ought to be the easiest thing in the world for you to come up with some Bible for me. But when they don't have any Bible, and they know they don't have any Bible, or they've got twisted Bible, because they're going to force it to say something that they wanted to say, they'll say things like, it's just not wisdom. You're not listening to wisdom. This wisdom, why don't you not say to them you don't have wisdom, say you're not functioning according to, and quote a book, chapter, and verse for me. Or preferably two, or more. But when you function according to man, that's here called fleshly. One other place for this, and then I'm going to sew this up, and we will come back to this, Lord willing, next week for application of the last 2 weeks. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Now, I am making known to you, brethren, that the good message which was announced as a good message by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, is not Jesus Christ a man? Yes, but we're not knowing him that way. Right? We're seeing, yes, he's a man, but when we can say there's according to man on the one side, and then there's a revelation of Jesus Christ, we're obviously focusing on the deity of the man. The man. You see, we're talking about a certain man, and it makes sense in context, and I use that definite article. We're talking about Jesus Christ. This being the case, here's what 666 then is all about. Every human being has an imprint on their forehead or on their right hand. the forehead because it's the way I think. I think either with the name of my God, which in the Revelation is the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. I think according to the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, which results in my doing things with my hands that I approve of, the right hand, that flow from that thinking. So my thinking and my actions are imprinted with the name of God. And by the way, that's the very next thing in the Revelation. Very next thing, as soon as we're done with this, verse 18, you're done with chapter 13. The next verse starts talking about 144,000 who have the imprint of God on their forehead and the name of God on their hand. Now, why doesn't the pop eschatology that does the whole Antichrist thing, why don't they ever present Christians as having the name of God written literally on their forehead or written literally on their hand? You never see that because there's no agent doing it, but we've got an agent. In chapter 13, it's the beast, which they identify falsely as the Antichrist. Okay, so it doesn't work to do it the other way, but the symbolism is exactly the same. If you're a believer, you have the capacity to think with God and therefore act through Him. The fact that every believer, has the name of God on their forehead and therefore is not damned. If this has anything to do with in the last days, I know I'm kind of making fun of it, but I think I've earned it at this point. In the last days, they're going to tell you to take the, if you got to take the mark. If you don't take the mark, you can't buy or sell. We're going to kill you. Okay. The caliber of Christianity and Christians as far as commitment that you and I see every day. You mean to tell me that under that kind of governmental pressure, not one believer in all the world will buckle? And this can't be something that depends on humans. This can't be this can't be something that's riding on my human volition. This is talking about, listen, believers that have the name of God on their foreheads and therefore on their hands, that's the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It says it in this 14th chapter. We've already dealt with it when we dealt with the 144,000 in chapter 7 because we had to go to 14 to deal with it thoroughly. That's the mark. That's salvation. You belong to God. You have a relationship with the God of the universe. And likewise, if you don't have that, then what all do you have? All you have is the human. All you are is a human. All you are is satanic. All you are is demonic policy. All you are is functionally, operatively moving according to the kingdom of darkness. That's all that you don't even have a possibility for anything else. So everyone who isn't saved goes to the lake of fire. And everyone that doesn't take that mark of the beast, it's because they already have one. They already have a mark. Not something literal, but something spiritual. And I'll close with this. And remember, we're going to apply the last 2 weeks next week. What false thinking about God does, that's the second beast. What human thinking does is it props up the persecution of the state. Because really all the state is, it's the conglomeration of all the unregenerate humans in it at any given time. It's the collective. It even represents all other humans in that live in that venue. That's the meaning of the number in this name. Now, the implications to that are myriad, and we can't deal with all of them, but next week we're going to try to deal with the significant representatives of them. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.